My task tonight is to lead us as we spend some time thinking together about God's Word, about a passage from the Bible that was read for us just before. And I'm going to spend some time working through the story with us. I'm going to try and give us a few pointers so that we can understand it, think about the cultural context, what we need to know to make sense of the story, and what it tells us about God and about God's perspective on our lives. Before we do that, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask that God would be with us as we seek to understand his word, and that he'd be speaking into our hearts through the words that we hear from his word. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone in a world where we don't have anything, but that you have spoken to us. In your word, the Bible, we come to understand you and understand ourselves. We ask that tonight you would speak to us, that we would come to know you better and to be able to trust you through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Personal space is one of the most intriguing aspects of personal identity. I've been out in the country this weekend doing some fencing, which is why I look like a cherry tomato. I think I've gone nuclear, actually. You could turn the lights off in this building and still see me. Country people are famous for their idea of personal space and the idea of fencing itself. You know, it's kind of carving out your own little bit of land. They say that a country person has a great big kind of circle that's invisible around them. And if you kind of step into that circle, they'll immediately take a step back to try and preserve that sense of space. But I think city people have a sense of personal space as well, don't they? If you've ever kind of watched someone driving on a busy road and someone else kind of cuts in front of them, there's a clear sense that that was my space. And I remember standing beside a road and seeing a guy get cut in by a lady, and he drove all the way to the lights, pulled up beside her, wound down the window and gave her a driving lesson right there because she'd cut into his personal space. You can sometimes see it in funny cases of cultural confusion. They say if you put a Northern European and a Southern European in a room together at a party, the Southern Europeans like to be very close when they talk to each other, and Northern Europeans like to have a certain kind of distance. And so they'll chase each other around the room all night as the kind of Southern European tries to get enough space to actually have a proper conversation and the Northern European tries to get back enough. It's interesting, isn't it? This concept of personal space. But it also expresses itself in the ways in which we think that human society should be organised. The individual versus the state. The amount of personal space for personal liberty versus things like stability and security. Or maybe the individual versus family, the work-life balance. But even more significantly, our thinking about personal space affects the way we think about God. The sacred versus the secular. Places of worship, areas of public life in which religion should be kept private. We often hear the idea, the sentiment expressed, that a person's faith is a private affair. All of these express an understanding that God has a certain space in the world and that we have ours. Well, the passage that was read out for us tonight, this story from Luke's Gospel, the history of Jesus' life, engages us with all of these kinds of questions. How are we to think of our personal space in the light of Jesus? How are we to think of it as individuals, as communities? What kind of space can we claim for God in our world? And more profoundly, what kind of space does God claim from us? We're going to work through the story together. So if you'll keep the page open in your pew Bible there, and I'll point out a couple of things as we work through the story. The passage comes from Luke chapter 5, and we're beginning at verse 27. Let me fill you in, first of all, though, on a couple of the details from the background, from the story that we looked at over the past week and going back into last year as well. You see, the section of Luke's history that we're looking at tonight actually begins right at the beginning, but begins particularly at the announcement that Jesus makes at Nazareth in chapter 4. He goes to a synagogue, a place of worship, and he stands up and he announces that he's here. And that he has a particular program for his mission, to set people free, to rescue people who've been kept captive. And then he appears to mount some kind of invasion. In the very next little story that you see, Jesus casts a demon out of a person, and the demons call out to Jesus, "Leave us alone. What have you got to do with us? You're moving into our space. This man's life was our territory." And then he rebukes a fever. And it leaves a sick woman. And as Jesus kind of moves through the story, the empires of sickness and demons and death even are under assault. And time again we hear the crowd say about Jesus, look at his authority. Imagine being able to command like that. And then in the section that we studied together last week, we see Jesus going into places where he isn't expected, choosing sinful people as his friends, touching a leper in order to make him clean, forgiving sins, that is, cancelling the debts that people owe to God. And rather than being infected by the sickness and the badness of the world around him, he infects the world with his own goodness. And primarily, this section of Luke's Gospel and the passage that we're looking at tonight is about Jesus being in places where he isn't expected. It's about physical spaces, touching, healing, bursting. It's about moral spaces, about forgiveness, about mixing with sinners. And it's about authority spaces, commanding, obeying. And that's what brings us into our passage tonight. We're almost picking up the story in the middle of an episode. So let me work through it and point some things out for you. The story that was read for us has two scenes and then a conversation that kind of flows out of it that helps us to understand a little bit about what was happening. It starts in verse 27. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Well, first of all, we meet a tax collector. A tax collector in Jesus' time was someone who was an employee of the state, just as in our day, but the state was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was occupying the land of Israel, Palestine. They were an occupying force, and so a tax collector was a collaborator, someone who worked for a foreign occupying power. This tax collector, though, is called Levi. Now, that's significant. The name Levi is the name of the one faithful brother out of the 12 who were the founders of Israel. His family, the family of Levi, called the Levites, were given special responsibility for caring for the temple. And so what a travesty it is when someone called Levi, someone who should be quintessentially Jewish, is working for the enemy. Jesus walks up to him and says two words, follow me. There's no interaction, there's no sort of reasoning, doesn't give him any kind of cost-benefit of analysis of why following him would be a good plan. Two words. And Levi's reaction is striking, isn't it? He got up, he began to follow. It's a riddle. It's almost impossible to understand why he would have done that. We're not given any sense that he knew Jesus from before. Luke deliberately kind of leaves it all very vague. This incredible event just happens. A man says, follow me, and Levi walks and follows. What you see are two important spaces. A political space, the Roman occupation, and a vacated space. He left everything. Jesus commands the servant of the emperor of Rome, and he claims the allegiance of Levi. Jesus commands, Levi leaves. And then we get to scene two in verse 29. A great banquet at Levi's house and a great big crowd of tax collectors. He's invited the whole kind of ATO to come over. He's got others eating there with him as well. They're having a grand banquet, and in the kind of Middle Eastern fashion, they're reclining beside the table. You've got, sort of got your feet out and you're lying on your elbow, reaching over onto the low table. So you kind of got your head in the next guy's chest. It's a very intimate way of eating. But all the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, are kind of standing around looking in at the windows of their house at this grand banquet that's being held, to which they haven't been invited. To be perfectly honest, they wouldn't have come if they had been invited, but they might have liked the invitation. The Pharisees are the separatists. Their name literally means separatist. They were believers that God had called Israel to an exemplary moral purity. The exile and ruin of Israel, the occupation by Rome, was because they'd failed to maintain that standard, that purity that God expected. That's what they believed. And so seeing Jesus, someone whom they may have expected great things off, they seem to follow him around a lot, But seeing Jesus at a party with tax collectors, with collaborators, is a grave breach of discipline. It's a failure in the moral fibre of the nation. It's the sort of thing that will make God angry. They can't help viewing Jesus as a betrayer of God's holiness, of God's goodness. And so they begin to complain. They're murmuring, but not to Jesus, to his disciples. And it's a kind of escalation of discontent that's been bubbling along in the story for a while. You see, it's a repetition of the sort of question that they asked when Jesus forgave the sins of a man in the story just before. You get the sense that Jesus and the Pharisees, their relationship's not going to work out. Again, we have two important spaces. There's a family, a fellowship space. Jesus is eating together. The significance of eating in Middle Eastern cultures is still the same today. If you share a meal with someone, you come under their protection. They invite you to be part of their family. And there's a religious space. The Pharisees have this idea of a world which is carved up into a place for God and a place for everyone else. God is pure. He's unwilling to associate with those who are compromised. The Pharisees want everyone to maintain the proper moral distance in order to gain and maintain fellowship with God. Well, the banquet provokes a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And you'll see that this is a pattern that Luke's been following in the stories that he's been telling us about Jesus. First, Jesus overhears the grumbling of the Pharisees to his disciples. And then he gives an answer which summarises his mission, what he's on about. In verse 31, he says, "It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This sort of looks back to the declaration that he made back in chapter 4 about what he was going to do. He's here to call sinners to repentance. But you shouldn't for a moment think that the Pharisees would have a problem with that. Of course he should call sinners to repentance. That's exactly what you should do with sinners. You should make them repent. You should take them up to the temple. You should teach them about how to live proper ethical lives. You should get them to offer some sacrifices or be baptised. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. He says he's come to call sinners to repentance, but he ends up just having a big party with them. He seems to have gone completely off mission. They don't fast. They don't pray. Instead, they have a feast. And so that's why you get the next statement that the Pharisees make in verse 33. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." The call to repent doesn't seem to be resulting in anything that we recognise as appropriate repentance. There's no fasting, there's no prayers, there's nothing religious about what you're doing, Jesus. Jesus should have been making more Pharisees. Instead, he's making friends. And there's a complete divergence here between what Jesus expects of his mission and what the Pharisees expect of their mission. And behind that lies a complete divergence of how they understand God and humanity's relation to God. And it's leading to a greater and greater tension between these two groups of people, between Jesus and the Pharisees. And as we go on through the story, we see that tension begin to erupt into something very ugly. But Jesus preempts all of that in the parable, the story that he goes on to tell. Jesus tells them a little story that should single out for them the idea that they fundamentally misunderstood the nature of who he is and what he is doing. And then he goes on to tell the parable about the patches of cloth and the new wineskins. Jesus is claiming a fundamental mismatch between what he has come to do and the religious zeal of these separatists. They love their religious system. They've got carefully designed rules that separate out the space for God from the space of the world. And this system is bringing them in to tension with the God that they're claiming to serve. At the end of the conversation, we're left with a disturbing sense of conflict. Jesus has taken himself into places and spaces where the Pharisees believe he doesn't belong. And Jesus is warning the Pharisees that their conceptions of God's space and their personal space in relation to God will result in tearing in bursting, in destruction. Well, that's the story as it's kind of presented before us, the interaction between Jesus and this group, the Pharisees. But there's a deeper story that's going on underneath this one. It's anchored back in the history of Israel. The events that Jesus is enacting here have a symbolic value. It's a little bit like when an Englishman kind of has a beaming grin and holds up a little urn like this. It looks ridiculous. But it means that England have won the Ashes. That little kind of moment there is significant. And that itself, the fact that England has won a cricket game, which might appear to you to be completely pointless, actually has a lot of significance for some people. And it seems almost to be rooted in something about Australia's feeling towards their former colonial power. There seems a lot more riding on it than you'd expect, doesn't there? Well, there's a lot of stuff like that going on in the background of this story. It's a story about how God relates to the world, about God's holiness. It's a word I've used a couple of times. It's a word, holiness, that describes the way that God relates to the world. It's a story about God's personal space. Ultimately, it's a story about the Jewish temple. Not where God lived, but where a person could go and seek God's presence. They could be in God's space. If you are kind of clued into the Jewish background, you'll see there's a theme that's running through this chapter. When Peter is called at the start of the chapter, he says, "Go away from me, I'm a sinful man." And then Jesus commissions him to be one of his followers. It's a kind of a little retelling of a story that happens in the Old Testament with a prophet called Isaiah. And then the next thing we see is a cleansing of a man who has leprosy. It's the kind of thing that could actually only happen, is only meant to happen, at the Jewish temple. And then we see the forgiveness of sin, someone being forgiven. That was the only thing that was meant to happen at the Jewish temple. You offered a sacrifice, your sins were forgiven. And then we have the calling of someone called Levi, whose family was meant to be the servants at the temple, the priests. And the result of all of this is a fellowship meal, a big banquet together, which was the third thing that happened at the temple. You had fellowship with each other and with God. See, there's a kind of background story that's running here if you know a bit about the culture and the background. These are all events that are meant to take place in the temple. They're events in the personal space of God, but they're taking place around Jesus. So from the perspective of the Pharisees, the holiness of God, the way that God relates to the world, was something that was centred on the temple, and it was something that needed to be guarded. But what they hadn't realised is in designing all these rules and this system, they've developed a system for controlling God, for giving him his space so that they can have their own. And what is so terrifying about Jesus, and Jesus as the way that God relates to the world, is that his personal space is God's space. And it's pervasive. It moves. It comes to where the people are. You can't keep it away. It's a story that will eventually result in tearing. If the movement of God and his holiness is to come to people, to sinners, to restore them, to overcome the power of things like death and demons and evil and sickness, then it's a movement which will ultimately exclude any human attempt to keep God out. It's holiness on a direct collision with personal space. Which means that there's a third level to the story. It's the point at which this story, this moment in Jesus' life and his history, intersects with ours. And Luke told it so that we would see this. He's given us a place to stand in the story and to watch it unfold in front of us. We're meant to be there with the disciples, kind of peering over their shoulder, asking the same sorts of questions, wondering where all this is going to lead. And as we watch, Luke wants us to be certain of two things, certain of what we see, certain of these two things. One, that Jesus has come to save sinners. And two, you cannot keep God in a box. Number one, you can be certain that Jesus has come to save sinners. And therefore you need to make certain what kind of person you are before God. The sad paradox we see in this story is that those who think they are healthy are most often the sickest. But the good news is that no one who comes to Jesus is ever turned away. He has come to save sinners. And he has come to save sinners, not righteous people, not even ex-sinners, sinners. I'm using this word sinners. It's a bit of a jargon word around kind of Christian circles. What it means is someone who thinks they can be self-sufficient without God. Jesus has come to save sinners, people who think they can be self-sufficient. And he saves them because by being with them, he is their goodness, their purity, their holiness. The salvation of a sinner is to be with Jesus, to trust him, to rely on him. Now, of course, that works itself out in all kinds of ways, in changing your life. But it starts from giving up self-sufficiency and trusting in Jesus. The second thing you can be certain of from this story is that you cannot keep God in a box. You cannot keep Jesus only in the spaces for which it's convenient. The story of Jesus is a story about the God who enters spaces where we say he should not go, and he goes there in order to raise humanity into a place where we could not go. Ultimately, his call to follow will either tear you apart, unless you're ready to leave. His words will either split you open, or you will be ready to be filled with something new. He comes near to those who have been degraded, to those who have degraded themselves. He reaches out and he touches them. The place of purity chooses to dwell with the defiled. He comes near to those who are oppressed, to those who are in all kinds of slavery, to all kinds of powers, whether political or spiritual or even the powers of our own addictions. Jesus, who is the place where God's power is expressed, walks in the footsteps of the powerless. Time after time, Jesus shows up in the places where he should not be. He has no regard for his personal space or for the boundaries that have been created to spare him from the messy contact with broken human lives. And finally, in Luke's story, we see Jesus going to the place where he absolutely cannot be. He takes up a cross. He walks into death. At the end of Luke's story, Jesus is arrested by the Roman authorities, and then he's sentenced to be executed by crucifixion. And for one weekend in eternity, the inconceivable happens. At the centre of all goodness, all purity, all power, is taken to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And he's nailed to some planks of wood. And he's mocked, and he gasps for breath, and he watches helplessly as his blood drains away. And inconceivably, the personal space of God, the place where all his glory and goodness dwells, is in the heart of the darkness, in the place of death. You know, if the magnetic poles of Earth were bent around and forced to touch, it would not be any less earth-shattering. He has come to save sinners, and that means he will be with them. There are two reactions that you can have to that. You can be terrified, or you can be joyful. When the demons encountered Jesus coming towards them, they scream out, "Leave us alone. What have you got to do with us? This is our space. This is our world." And as you go on through the story, the Pharisees start to sound more and more like the demons. "What are you doing, Jesus? This is our space. This is the system that we've set up. This is the way that we keep God over here, pure, special. This is how we kind of keep sinners away. This is the way that we control our world. They're terrified because they're losing their power, their control. They're losing their space. But then you have Levi, a man who hears two words and he knows all he needs to know. And he leaves everything and he follows. Not only does he follow, he throws a great banquet. What should you do? Be like Levi. Put aside pride. Put aside embarrassment. Put aside all the thoughts and attitudes that tell you this is mine. This is my space. Put aside your possessions. Put aside your career. Put aside your family commitments. Put aside your kids. Put aside all the furniture of your life. Put off the old set of clothes, the old way that you lived. Jesus is coming, and you cannot stop that. For some people, leaving everything behind will involve a radically changed lifestyle. For everyone, it will be a new life centered on Jesus. For some people, it will involve selling everything that you own, giving away your possessions, changing or leaving your career, putting the call to follow Jesus first in your life by following him to a new town or a new city, a new country, a new community of people, to a new space altogether. For others, it will involve giving everything to Jesus, only to have him to ask you to stay, to receive back on loan for a while that which you gave to him, so that you can benefit from it by blessing others. That's the funny thing about Levi, isn't it? He left everything to follow Jesus. The next moment, he's having a feast. But I can't tell you in advance what leaving everything and following Jesus will involve. And you can't make it a condition that you will only do it if he calls you to a lifestyle that you choose. There can be no boundaries, no compartments, no separate areas of life, no personal space between you and Jesus. You cannot keep him in a box because he has come to save sinners. And he has come to save them by living their lives, by dying your death. He has come to take your place, your space. So leave it behind. You've lost nothing. Jesus is not offering you your dream life. He says, follow me. He's offering you a real life. He's offering you his. I'm going to pray now. I'm going to ask that God would continue to speak to us. Will you join me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we have nothing, but you have sent your Son to us. Father, we pray that you would give us the courage and the humility to follow him. We thank you so much that he has given everything for us. Thank you so much for the great riches, the blessing that we have to live his life with him. Father, I pray that you would help us to leave behind the things that are nothing and to follow. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.